And it makes me say, maybe I'm not as good at it as I think. And James is such a simple and practical book. It's often called the practical Christian living is the theme for James. Then you come to a verse like we have here, a couple of them, that make you ask as you read, and you're like, the untamable tongue, or is it? What do you think about that from James chapter 3? It starts out with these two verses with sort of a strange warning. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And have you ever read this, let not many of you become teachers? And maybe you've said, well, good, because I don't really want to teach. I don't think I'd be good at that. So there, we know not many people are supposed to be teachers. But then maybe you read Hebrews 5:12 that says, by this time you ought to be teachers. And did you ever say, what does that mean? James 3, 1 and 2 tells us, let not many of you be teachers. Hebrews 5:12 says, by this time you ought to be teachers. And interestingly enough, this verse in James is one reason why not many people should be teachers. And this is what I mean, because someone could take this verse and they could twist the daylights out of it, and you have no idea what it means. They could say something to the effect, since not many should be teachers, those teachers are just a select few elite people, and no one else can understand it. That might be what someone takes from James chapter 3, verse 1. If that's the case, there's not much any of us can do about how much we know about the Bible and what we can do about it and how we can help others with it. So does it mean anything else? And one thing that would help us is if we remember that the chapter and verse divisions are not original to the letter. This was a letter written to be read all together, just like we get a letter in the mail, and we would sit and we would just read all of it. And what do you come to? In chapter 1, he says, he talks about the tongue, doesn't he? He says, if anyone says he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, this one's religion is useless. And he says, pure and undefiled religion before the God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He's saying there's an importance to how we talk and our religion. They're related to each other. And in chapter 2, he's talking a lot about faith and works. And he ends the chapter saying, faith without works is dead. There were people saying, all you have to do is believe, and you don't have to do anything else. And he said, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says, faith without works is dead also. And he goes straight into what we have divided as chapter 3 when he says, let not many of you be teachers. And that's what he's talking about. He says, let not many of you start to become teachers. Many of who? There are people out there who don't quite have a grasp on what the truth is, and they need to make sure they don't start becoming teachers. These ones who are teaching that we're saved by faith alone and works don't have any part of faith, these people who are saying that they're religious, but they didn't bridle their tongue. Paul talked about people like this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He said in verse 5, now the purpose of this commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. He's encouraging him not to get caught up in so many of the petty things that were going on. And he's encouraging him out of a pure good conscience. He says, from which some have strayed, this sincere faith, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Someone who is like this, they just have this ambition to be a teacher, maybe out of power, maybe out of arrogance. They ought not be teachers. They shouldn't start. Now, why would James word it in such a way in James 3, let not many of you be teachers, if he's not trying to discourage everybody from being teachers? Could it be, and we're going to see that this is the case, could it be that he's giving a strict warning that teaching the Word of God isn't to be taken lightly? That's what he's making the point of. There are so many people saying all these things about your faith, and many people are wrong. We can't take the teaching of God's word lightly, so don't just go and decide you're going to become a teacher. Then what? What do we do? Because as we look at it, by this time, you ought to be teachers, the Hebrews writer says. But what had happened? they'd become to regress, and by that point they needed someone to teach them again the foundational doctrines of their faith. That's not what we want, is it? So we want to be those who are developing more and more in our skills of the Scriptures to be able to say, I think that I can teach. And in fact, I would challenge you to show me a way that someone could live a faithful Christian life and not in some way teach someone. I'm not saying stand here or stand behind a pulpit or teach in a Bible class. But how are you going to live a faithful Christian life? That is, your life is swallowed up in Christ and you're living for Him and you're headed to heaven and you want your family and friends to go there too, and you're not going to teach something about Scripture. So James isn't saying there are only a couple of teachers. James is saying, as you're preparing to teach, you need to take it, you need to be very vigilant as you're looking at it. And he continues to expand upon this, because as we look at the tongue, he explains that the tongue is capable of great influence and great destruction as a result. And he's going to use these wonderful figures that really should, in a sense, scare us because of the power that each of us actually has right inside of our mouth. And we take it for granted sometimes. And sadly, we often don't think about it until we maybe do far more damage than we thought we could. We read in Proverbs chapter 10, one place it says, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. In verse 31, it says, the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut out. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue, but I pulled these out because we see the tongue can be good and bad. If it's used well, it's like you walk through, if you've ever walked through an antique shop, and you go, ooh, look at that silverware. And somebody who doesn't know what they're looking at goes, ew, that looks pretty ugly. And you say yes, because it's real silver. It's tarnished. It's good. It's choice silver. It's not fake stuff over there. And good words that come out of someone's mouth when they're righteous, when they're just in God's sight, are like choice silver. There's something that someone wants to find, and when they find it, they recognize there's value to it. But the perverse tongue will be cut out. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? But we have an idea of ultimate judgment, of course, but there's nobody who really tolerates a perverse tongue for long, doesn't get tired of it, unless perhaps they share the same kind of background or perversity. So we look at Scripture and we see the tongue can defile. And whenever you read here in James 3, look at what he says about it. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body. What did he just talk about? He said if someone can control their tongue, the way they talk, it says they are a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body in verse 2. And then he makes this illustration. Horses are huge, but you control a horse. I'm sure you all who know more about horses than me, there are other ways to control a horse, but one way is you put a bit in its mouth. And that little bit, by a tug in one way or another, causes a whole horse to go where you want it to go and to do what you want it to do. And he's saying the tongue is situated in such a place on us that little part of our body really directs a lot of what way our life is going. And whenever you think about that, it makes you think twice about how you use it, doesn't it? And he goes on and he says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths. Verse 4, look at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And we've all heard Smokey the Bear, right? You aren't supposed to throw a glass out the window because it could break and it could be magnified by the sun and catch dry leaves on fire. That little fire can be something that ends up on national news because of that little spark or the little bit of heat. And what he's doing here is he's repeated a figure three times. And when that happens in Scripture, you know it's significant because Scripture only has to say it once for it to be true. And here he said, if you can control your tongue, you're a perfect man, not meaning you're sinless. It means if you can continue to control your tongue, that's the force of that. It means that you are maturing. It's a sign of a mature person that they can control what they say. And on the opposite side of that, it's a sign of an immature person if they can't control what they say. Because the tongue holds such an important part in our lives and where we're going. And if you've ever piloted a boat very much, you know how important that little rudder is, because if you turn it one way or other too late or too early, it's likely you're going to pass where you want to go before you get it figured out. And while that's pushing this illustration a little farther than James had said it, it makes me think about my tongue. I have to be very careful with how I control it, because a little bit too much or a little bit too little here, I end up coasting a little farther than I had meant to, drifting a little farther I'd meant to go. And he makes these comparisons. And Matthew 15:11, Jesus is correcting this idea that it's so important, like the Pharisees had made up, so important to wash your hands in this way that they had made by tradition, because they were ceremonially unclean if they didn't wash their hands. And he's saying, you miss the point. It's not about what you put into your body. Even though they might have been following the law in many ways, and they might have been eating the right things, the problem with their heart was shown by what came out of their body. It's what comes out of your body that defiles a person. Well, how does something come out of your body when we're talking about spiritual and religious things? Well, how about by our tongue, by our actions? And so he says it's the things that come out of your mouth, for instance, that defile you. It's not the things that you put in your mouth necessarily, like he's talking about. The tongue consumes. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, you remember that Paul's been dealing with these false teachings, and he's encouraging them how to deal with them correctly, but he gives them a warning in dealing with them when he says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, certainly he's not talking about actually eating each other. That would be ridiculous. What's he saying then about biting and consuming one another? Have you ever bitten someone with your words? I think we all have. And if you continue to bite one another with your words, you're going to end up eating each other up. There's not going to be any kind of relationship left. And he's saying among the brethren, even among brethren who are having trouble, he's saying these people, they're people who don't understand it. You need to be careful how you deal with them. Take care that you don't keep biting one another, or you'll consume each other. And so one thing we can do with our words, if we don't watch it, is we can end up hurting each other. Some of those ways may be through just simply unkind words, like we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. But we see not only can words be unkind, they can also build up. It says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. You have these two parts. The tongue can build up, and the tongue can destroy. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. We run the whole gamut on this, and it's quite interesting how concise God's word is, and he really covers it all. Let no corrupt word. Some people say, well, I don't use profanity. I don't cuss, so I'm okay. Well, that's not no corrupt word just to take profane language out of your vocabulary, because you can say good words, good sounding words, and they can be corrupt. And then on the other side, you might say, oh, well, it doesn't really matter what words I use as long as I mean good things from it. But if people hear your words and buy them, they can't tell that you belong to Christ and you sound just like the rest of the world, using profane language like the rest of the world. Those are corrupt words. And so he covers it all by saying, let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. Whenever we look at that, then we start saying, if someone were to hear me say this word, what are they going to think about my lifestyle and about my following Christ? Are they going to think I must be faithful to him, or are they going to think that I must not, or are they not even going to know because of the way that I talk? Something that's important to recognize is there wasn't an English language then, whenever this was written. And so he couldn't very well give us a list of curse words that we shouldn't use, and that's difficult too. If you've ever preached a lesson or taught a Bible class about profanity, it's actually pretty hard to talk about because you can't say what you're talking about. But here's the kicker. We know what curse words are. We know. And we know when we're using a word to replace a word that we know is a profane word. And we've convinced ourselves that that's okay. But let me ask you this. If you have a child or a grandchild, and they're coming as close as they can to saying a cuss word, are you okay with that? And I'd hope you'd say no, Because why would you come as close as you can to using corrupt language? In itself, doesn't that then become corrupt language? So I'm talking about also the use of euphemisms are covered in this. I don't mean euphemisms like delicately talking about going to the restroom. I'm going to go to a funeral because someone passed away. Those are euphemisms too. But whenever you're replacing a profane word with a word that might otherwise be acceptable, that's not okay either. Whenever you look at Exodus, Ephesians 5, verse 3, he says, "But fornication and all uncleanliness and covetousness, let it not be named among you as is fitting for the saints." Listen to how direct he is about this. You don't even name these as anything that could be fitting for the saints. And he goes on and says, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." He says, don't even let coarse jesting be something that you talk about as is fitting for the saints. Coarse jesting, right off, we think dirty jokes is an easy way for us to understand coarse jesting. It goes deeper than that. It's a real interesting word. It literally means let no good words even be considered acceptable. And you say, no good words, well, that doesn't make any sense. And that's when you dig deeper and you find that this was a phrase used by the Greeks to talk about euphemisms. If you replace it with euphemisms, you get this idea. He said, and I'm talking about profane euphemisms. He says, neither filthiness nor foolishness, foolish talking, nor euphemisms, which are not fitting. And what he's saying is a good word that you use to mean something bad. And I talk to especially young men that are in the workforce and plants and factories and hear all the things they have to hear in a day. And I feel for you all who have to go into a worldly workplace where language isn't a concern and people can say whatever they want. And I would advise then the best you can do, because you're not their mothers, right? And you can't make them talk one way or another. But you can decide you're not going to partake in any coarse jesting. You're not going to laugh at anything they say. And one example of one of these good words that we shouldn't use or talk about, the best way I can give an example, is if anyone's ever said one of those things and they sort of look at you like, you know what I mean. And what they mean isn't a good thing. They might not have used profanity. They might not have sworn at all. But what they meant, even though they used good words to say it, what they meant was wrong. And that's what's talked about here. Instead of doing that, think of all the good things you can do with your mouth. He says in verse 29, "But do what is good for necessary edification." We don't tear down. We don't negate. We don't cause things to be impure. We build things up. That's part of the great influence that we have with our mouths. But then James goes and throws this wrench into the whole thing. As it continues to go, he talks about how awful the tongue can be and how hard it is to control. He says in verse 6, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell." If James isn't trying to get our attention, then I don't know what he's doing. He's trying to shock us and scare us with what our tongues are capable of. He goes to the point in saying that your tongue can consume your whole body with fire. Not literally, but like that little spark can kindle a forest fire, our tongues can start a fire in our lives that burn up our relationships, that burn up our relationship with God, that can cause us to hurt ourselves because of how we're talking. And guess where that fire comes from? He uses a word that Jesus used for hell more than anybody else. Not Hades hell, not that. He uses Gehenna. Gehenna was a trash heap south of Jerusalem that was on fire and filled with maggots all the time. Now think about that. He says then that a tongue that's used the wrong way is disgusting and destructive. It doesn't, the power of that tongue doesn't come from any good place. And I say this to encourage us, if we ever feel good about something we do hurtful with our tongue, we need to look at this verse and say, that didn't come from any good place. Because that's not how I'm supposed to use my tongue. And here's the deal. As we continue to read, He says in verse 7, "For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison." And someone might point to these two verses and say, "See, nobody can tame their tongue. We can tame anything, but I can't tame my tongue, so don't hold me as being responsible for something that I can't do." First, James starts out saying, "Let not many of you be teachers," and we have to figure that out, because also the Hebrews writer says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now he says, well, you need to make sure you can control your tongue, and nobody can tame your tongue. So what's he talking about? Well, in short, he's saying it's such a great difficulty, but that's not an excuse whenever we look at it. He says, no man can tame the tongue. This is a warning to be diligent with our tongues. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, Jesus said, "We would be judged for every idle word." Now, I've tried to wriggle my way out of that in different ways, because it sounds pretty difficult to be judged by every idle word. Does that mean I can't ever talk about anything except what the gospel is? No, that doesn't mean that every word I say has to be exactly what the gospel is saying. But what does it mean? Could it mean that every word I say that isn't trying to bring someone that way, that isn't in a nature of someone who is a disciple of Christ and would otherwise cause someone to be discouraged from following Christ, that that's an idle word? I believe it's more like that. If the things that we say during a day would be something that discouraged someone from coming to Christ, that's certainly an idle word. Now, I joke with people that I don't know. I saw a guy the other day, and he had a hoodie on, and it said something about being a dad. And I said, "Great hoodie." Now, you're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible, right? But my intention of saying that was to try to befriend him somewhat and get a chance to talk to him. I had a purpose. My words did work. And in fact, all words we use do work. But are they doing a productive work? Are they doing a destructive work? And I would say, whenever you look at what Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, he's saying that the idle words are those words that aren't being productive to the furtherance of your life or the life of others in the kingdom. So Jesus warned us harshly. James is warning us very harshly by saying it's impossible. And whenever you see that something's impossible, you know that it's at least pretty hard. And this is what I mean. How is it that we can control it? When you look back at what's going on, you see, one, it takes wisdom. Psalm 37:30, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." If someone's righteous, their mouth speaks wisdom. These two things go together. And you say, well, hold on, Van, it just said that we can't tame our tongue. Well, one thing, as we look at it, you go back up to verse 7, and he says, "Every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed," and the idea of that is they're tamed, and that continues, and it says, "and has been tamed by mankind." We know for years, for centuries, for millennia, that mankind has taken wild animals and we've tamed them. We've domesticated wild animals. I found a picture with a man's head and a lion's mouth, and how could he do that? Because he had tamed the lion. Now, what's the difference? It says that we can't tame the tongue. That word "tame," it means we can't have the tongue tamed in a way where it's continually under control. So what's that mean? It means we have to always be keeping it under control. One person worded it this way: we can tame a beast so that we can take the chain off of it and it'll stay around. Anybody who's ever had a dog that they may have trained to do that, and some of you might say, "I have a dog, it ran away all the time." I'm not talking about them, but there are animals that they get conditioned in such a way, you don't have to leave them chained anymore. That lion, when he first started taming it, he had to keep his head away from its mouth, but then there came a time where he didn't have to worry about it, because it became a really giant cat. But our tongues, we always have to worry about. There's never a time where we say, "Oh, I'm good. I don't need to worry about it. My tongue is tamed." And that's one of the ideas of what he means here. It's not that it's impossible to ever have self-control and control our tongues. It's impossible to ever come to a point like with an animal where we say you don't need to keep your tongue on a chain anymore because it's going to do okay. We always need to keep our tongue on a chain, and it takes wisdom, and most importantly, it takes God. It says, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And I hope concerning Matthew 19:26, you're saying, but he was talking to the rich man, and he just said that it's easier for an animal, a camel, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And that's true. And his disciples said, if that's the case, then who can go into heaven? And he said, with man, it's impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. Now, let's think about it for a moment. If we can't figure our tongues out completely, it really puts us in a similar spot, doesn't it? It's easier for someone to a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who has a tongue to enter in the kingdom of heaven. What's the point that's being made? We have to completely submit ourselves to God and try every day to conform more and more to his will, or it's not possible. But with God, all things are possible. Now, how does God guide us to use our tongue? How do we grow in that wisdom? He goes on, by the way, sharing verses that show it being difficult does not mean we say, oh, well, then I don't need to worry about it, because he says in verse 9, with it, our tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be so. So he's not saying you can't tame your tongue, so don't worry about it, and you shouldn't be cursing and blessing out of the same mouth. He's not saying that. He's saying it's very difficult to control your tongue, but it should never be the case that you have blessings and cursings coming out of the same mouth. It doesn't make sense. And then he gives these illustrations. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. You can't say that I am religious and faithful to God and not bridle your tongue. He had just said that in chapter 1, right? And so here he's saying how it doesn't make sense. So what does someone do? Run it straight in with what keeps on coming. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And when we're applying this to the tongue, whenever you might maybe have enjoyed saying your piece to somebody, and you feel relief because you really let them have it, wouldn't you say that that so-called wisdom had bitter envy and self-seeking in it? And saying that's not from God. Like we just saw, a tongue that hurts and destroys, that tongue is set on fire by hell. But in verse 16 it says, for wherever envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first, and now imagine guiding what we say by this, pure, then peaceable, then gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We can certainly guide our tongues, but as James illustrates, it is difficult, and it takes a lifetime of work. And maybe you're feeling like you do a pretty good job. What kind of productive and good things do you do with your tongue on a daily basis? If you feel like you have it pretty well under control, how are you using it? How do you deal with your family whenever you're talking to them? We sometimes feel like we've got to get attention and we've got to get things done, but are the words you're saying, are they gentle? Do they promote peace? Are they promoting fruits of righteousness? I think of a dinner table. Have you ever been in a situation where everybody gets louder and louder and louder because everybody else was loud, and the only way you can be heard is by speaking up? If we would all learn to yield, maybe that could help us not all have to yell louder. And all these things that are good ways to help us in this extremely difficult thing to watch our tongue. The greatest thing we can use our mouths for is to tell someone else about the love of Jesus Christ. And if we've used our mouths for other things that are counterproductive and hurtful, it's going to make it so much harder for anyone to want to listen to us. Didn't James say in James chapter 1, be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath? So maybe if we can think of people we might have turned from Christ because of the way that we talk, we should go to them and we should say, if I've ever said anything that hurt you and discouraged you, I'm really sorry. And I would like to encourage you instead. What are some of the things you might tell them? You can tell them that we know from Scripture that Jesus came to this earth and he died to save the sinful. And we know that he was buried and he rose the third day according to Scripture. And all those who obey the gospel are going to be part of that church family, part of that group for whom he comes someday. And we want them to be part of that. If you haven't submitted to baptism for the remission of your sins, but you believe that Jesus is God's Son, and you're willing to confess him before men and repent of those sins, you can be baptized. He will add you to his church, just like we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And you can continue to live, never having a perfect tongue or never having a perfect lifestyle, but always working at it and striving penitently to follow Christ and become more in his image. If you haven't submitted to him in that way today, we invite you to do that. If you need our prayers, you need our encouragement, you're a member of the Lord's body, but you've stumbled or are discouraged, let us know, and we'd love to pray with you and for you. Have a seat in one of these front pews and tell us what your need is while we stand and sing the invitation song.